nice songs about standing at the church. But anyway, let's pray. Father, we ask that your word may be living and powerful, and like it was to Jeremiah burning in his bones, that it may burn in us and saturate, Lord, not only our bones, but our heart and our head and our hands and our feet, that we may be living expressions of you and your goodness and your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Jeremiah, just let me catch you up before we move until next September when we start again. We will get through the book of Jeremiah, I assure you. And Jeremiah thus far, I ought to just explain where we're at. The 18th chapter of Jeremiah. Today we're going to try and do 18, 19 and 20. That will bring us to the end of the first section. Some of you remember that this very difficult and complex book, which commentator after commentator fails to get a decent kind of structure, is made up of four great sections, and each section has an appendix of hope. We all know that Jeremiah, by and large, is not a very hopeful book. But after doom and gloom for some 20 chapters, an appendix begins in which hope is presented. And then we get some more judgment and threats upon the people. And then comes another appendix. So this happens four times. And this is one of the largest sections. And if we get to chapter 20 today, and I hope we will, at least we've got through two-fifths of the book of Jeremiah. So we're getting into, I hope, his heart and his life. Because really you can't understand Jeremiah if you're just going there to take a sentence and make it into a doctrinal statement. We're dealing with the man's heart and his soul. We're dealing with his psychology. We're dealing what it means when the Spirit of God inhabits a man and shares God's emotions and feelings, as well as when he identifies with his people and he feels their experiences and their emotions. So there's a conflict all the time. That's why some of the things he says look contradictory. And of course, in Christ, we get it perfectly. We've got all that God is in his feelings and his thoughts. We've got all that man is in his feelings and his thoughts, including also his condemnation. And the two come together in one personality. Every personality is complex. But Jeremiah is showing us this tremendous tension that exists both in God and in man as we seek that the two should come together. So that's where he, as it were, foreshadows Jesus himself. And as I pointed out once before, the quote from Isaiah that he was cut off and he was like a lamb led to the slaughter and so forth, which are verses used about Jesus, are an indication that he is a perfect, if you like, example of the inner life and feelings of the Messiah who is to come. And so we understand a lot about Jesus, as we always should do whenever we go to any book of the Bible. So we've reached Jeremiah chapter 18. Chapters 18 to 20, having said we see a lot about Jesus, and we do, in actual fact presents us with one of the problems of interpretation, the problem of hermeneutics. Because some of the things that are said here are said in a most obscure way about Judas. And of course, when we look at Judas, we see, as it were, the end of Israel and of human beings who are lost. He's called the son of lostness, the son of perdition. And so, in contrast, it shows us Jesus, who is the author of salvation. And so the two, as it were, always can show us something about each other, because they are the two final expressions of the developing and growing situations of man in his goodness or man in his evil. And Judas comes into the picture in these 18 to 20 chapters. 18, chapter 18, 19 and 20. In your notes, you will notice, if you'd like to just drop your eye down there, I've pointed out that when we reach this point, we get the strongest word, or words, if you like, on judgment. I've just written a few of them there in 18, 19 and 20. Some really, I mean, for instance, 18 verse 12. They will say, having just pointed out that men could repent and turn back, but they will say, it is hopeless, For we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart. Now, of course, they don't literally say that themselves, but this is basically what their thoughts and intents are, as they are parodied in a way by God himself, saying this is where they've got to. Or in chapter 19, in verse 10, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for their burial. That is another final word. It's a broken vessel. What's the point of a broken vessel? You can't take all the bits of the pot and stick them together again. It just won't work. It'll leak, it'll be useless, it wouldn't be able to fulfill its purpose. And now we've come to an end. And as he crashes the pot, that's the end of Israel. It's the end of Jerusalem. It is the end of all hope for that generation of those who are called the people of God. And in chapter 20, you get some final statements in verse 3. Came about the next day, when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks, that Jeremiah said to him, Pasha is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. And that means terror all around. So each of these chapters brings to a climax the judgment which has been getting deeper and deeper and more final and more inevitable. There is no turning back. So the judgment is the strongest word of judgment so far as we take these three chapters. But on the other hand, what I've called the pathos-filled lament, the pain and the agony that's going on in Jeremiah, not so much 27 to 14 as the notes say, but I think they still say it's 7 and 14. Look at chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah is talking to the Lord. He's so terribly bold all the time in his talk. And he says, Lord, you've deceived me. Or Lord, you've harassed me. That's another way you could actually translate it. You harassed me and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Or again in verse 14. He's feeling it so badly, this final judgment on Israel and Jerusalem. Cursed be the day I was born. Nobody else reaches this pitch except Job. Cursed is the day that I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. And he's contrasting his father being very happy, but he... this was terrible, it should never have been. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let them hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? You don't get a deeper place than that in the whole of Scripture, of a man who is just cursing the fact that he is a man. A human being who is cursing the fact he's a human being. People can reach that state. And Job and Jeremiah can be forgiven, in a sense, for the desire they have not to be. So the Bible never, like I'm afraid religious Christianity, Christendom, has treated those who've committed suicide. The Bible never talks like that. It always has colossal compassion. Here's a man who just wished he wasn't there, which he'd never existed. If there's nothing else in the book of Jeremiah, but there's hope that comes eventually, then of course it would be a most doomful situation. But sympathy is required for those who in the agony of their souls sometimes feel like saying things as terribly extreme as we got here. So the greatest statement, it's all finished, judgment is coming. is coming on you in a few days and months. And here, on the other hand, a man who's struggling with the pain inside him. Because, you see, he's not only identified, well, he is. He's identified with God and feels what God thinks about having to do this to Israel. And he's identified with Israel and feels, this is the condition that I deserve to be in. That's how we've got to understand Jeremiah. As I say, if you're just going there to pick out a verse from what I've just read to you to find some eternal doctrine of some eternal truth or other, you're going to get confused. But we're dealing with a real life situation. Real life situations are very, very complex and require certain sympathy and prayer to understand some human beings as they go through such experiences. Well, back to chapter 18, and you'll notice I've divided up those four chapters for you, into those three chapters, into four parts. There's the well-known potter's house, and in it there is an allusion or a similar kind of statement to Judas. And I'll try and deal with it quickly. There's an awful lot here this morning. Secondly, chapter 19, it's the potsherd gate, or the dung gate. They're both, but it's the pot that he takes and breaks. So you've got potter's house and you've got a pot in the place called Potter's Gate. So there's an awful lot of pots around 18 and 19. Then in chapter 20, I divided into two parts. The first part, which is a bit of history and prose in the first six verses, is prose about Jeremiah being placed in the stocks. And then the latter half of the chapter is when he is a laughing stock. And that laughing stock is because of this appalling passages, these two appalling passages we just read, that you've deceived me and that I'm in a place where I'd like to curse the day I was born. I wish I'd never been. Now, in the potter's house, I said in chapter 18, there is this allusion to Judas. But in the next chapter, about the pot, chapter 19, there is an actual, you could almost say it's like a quote, which is used in a most unusual manner in Matthew chapter 27 to explain about Judas and his fulfillment of prophecy. And it might help us to understand a little bit about Judas if we see how the Bible is used to interpret what he's going through. And people get problems about Judas. Was it fatalistic? Did he have to do it? And so forth. Well, you will see that it's the way the Bible is used to interpret what he's done, which is the prophetic message. Not some fatalistic, inevitable doom that's been placed upon him by God, so he has to betray the Messiah. So first let's turn to chapter 18, and in the first 12 verses, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will repent." Same word, exactly the same word in the Hebrew. "I will repent." So don't say God can't repent. He does. "I will repent, I will relent concerning the calamity or the evil or the disaster I plan to bring on it. And another moment," and it's implied, "if I make, I might speak," so you get in verse 7, "if I might speak," and then here, "if I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build up or to plant it, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now, then speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. like the potter on the wheel making the clay. I'm now fashioning calamity. It was going to be a beautiful pot, and now it's something else coming out. And devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each one of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. Whatever the teaching in the Bible, and we're going to see that there are lots of allusions in the Bible to this whole business of a nation or a people or a person being a pot in the potter's hand. Whatever else we're going to draw from this, we must accept right at the very beginning that when this imagery was given to us through Jeremiah, it was given to us with a tremendous amount of the necessity for man's responsibility. It wasn't fatalism. There's not fatalism in the hand of God. If man is responsible, and you could repent, you could, and God would change his mind and do something else with you. So however else we understand, particularly I'm thinking of Romans 9, where it talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, however this passage is used elsewhere, remembering the context from which it's drawn, you can never eradicate man's responsibility in the whole operation. Otherwise, you're, as it were, contradicting the context out of which this particular statement, these statements are made. Come to that a bit more in a second, but if you then move down, remember, verse 12 says, and they will say it's hopeless, for we're going to follow our plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So the Lord, even at this point now, says, I know, though, that they won't, although they could, they will not change their minds, because they've set themselves and they've determined to do their evil thing. And that's why he now was determined to bring the judgment. I've put a list on your notes, the potter's pots. And in Isaiah 45, you, and one or two other places in Isaiah, you get this idea of a pot being made. Don't bother looking at the monks, it would take too much time today. But it's God using the pot idea. And the pot speaking to its maker and saying, why didn't you make me with handles? Why didn't you make me looking like this? You know, you can imagine. And the Isaiah saying, you don't have a pot talking to their maker like that. You don't have the creature talking to the creator like that. He made you the way that you are, and that is it. And here they are complaining. So again, man's free will is very clearly there, because he's saying, a pot doesn't do that, but you are doing it. And so he's already challenging their free will, that they are answering God back. It is not fatalism. And then when in Romans chapter 9 that I've mentioned, and it talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, there it doesn't say how you can be one or the other, except that the vessel of wrath is a vessel of unbelief and the vessel of mercy is one which receives the glory of God into it. That's implied, but it doesn't emphasize the individual choices and responses. He just says, I've got one lump of Israel, I'm making pots, and some of the pots from Israel are vessels of glory and some of the pots are vessels of wrath. And in this point, he's basically saying that it's up to you whichever you become, but if you insist on resisting and going your own way, I'm still going to use you. If you insist in rebelling against God, I'm still going to use you, because you're my pot. I am the creator. I make pots, and I'm going to use you. Some for vessels to show my glory, and he puts a lot of glory in us. Remember Jesus saying, the glory you gave me, I've given them. We are glory pots. Somebody say hallelujah. I mean, I don't. Come on. We are glory pots to receive the glory of the Lord. Okay, that's better. Now, and on the other hand, we are pots that are manifesting God's wrath, God's displeasure, God's disgust, God's reaction. One of the simplest ways of remembering, God's reaction to man's defection, reaction to defection, that is God's wrath. Just like if you jump over a precipice and break your neck, that's God's wrath. You've gone against his ways, you've gone against his structure and his creation, laws if you like, and the end is destruction. That is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is even now, at this very moment, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, being revealed out of heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that is simply the way that God's wrath is at work, his reaction, because he can't do anything else. He's made the universe that way and you're going the wrong way. Silly illustration I've given you before, but if you try to make, shall we say, ice cream out of a sausage machine, you get an awful mess. I don't know whether you've ever tried to make ice cream out of something with a sausage machine, but it wasn't meant to go that way. And so, of course, there's chaos. And if we try to do something against the way that God has made this platform on which human beings can live and exist with free will, because you've got to have a platform to live on so that you can make genuine choices, then if you go against that platform, then there is the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And this is what Jeremiah is aware of here. And Paul is using it in that way when he talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I'd like to be a vessel of mercy. You can be one. I'd like to be a vessel that carries glory. I'd like to be, you can be one. On the other hand, you are God's creature. And if you won't show his love and his truth and his compassion in the world, what you will be doing is demonstrating his wrath and his great power. That's what happened when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, and those who resisted his way were vessels of wrath, Pharaoh was, according to Romans chapter 9. So again, it doesn't eliminate our responsibility. And just as the initial passage here in Romans 18 does not eliminate man's responsibility. Chapter 2, verse 2 2 Tim 2 is also a passage where the pots are used. And in 2 Timothy, it clearly teaches that if you will remove from yourself certain things, perhaps that ought to be read just to make the point. I'll read it to you because I'm almost there and you're going to just starting to look. In chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful by the master, prepared for every good work. Well, what is it he's got to separate himself from? Now flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, love, peace, and those that call on the name of the from a pure heart, etc. Refuse foolish, ignorant speculations. To cleanse ourselves from these would mean that we would be a vessel which is a vessel of honor. If you look around Ichthus' house here, and I can't see any beautiful pot anywhere, but there's a candlestick that I don't want to see broken, and there's a vessel of honor. You go into the kitchen and you see a few old mugs. They're chipped because they're not very careful, those networkers. They chip them all up. Then you would say there's a vessel of honor and there's a vessel of shame. A vessel of glory and a vessel which is in some way, it's useful. You can use it for this, that, but there's no honor given to it. Any old mug will do. But we don't want to be any old mugs in the end, do we? We want to, at the end of our lives, want to be vessels of honor. Oh, that's a beautiful candlestick. Well, I mean, I'm doing my best with it, but Got the idea? So those are some of the different ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 is also very much based upon this potter's shop, this potter's dealings. But in that one, also the story of Gideon is rolled into it as well. Do you remember Gideon had pots? And he had a fire inside, so that a firebrand. When he broke the pot, the light shone out, and they won the battle. Well, it's a kind of a mixture of that story and this background in Jeremiah 18. And in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, we read this. But we have this treasure. Well, what's the treasure? Should read verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure. this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from us. We're afflicted, we're crushed, we're persecuted. This is a description of the Christian life. Are you happy? We're struck down, and every time we get knocked about, well, if you've got the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face that we're looking at, the face that's shining, if that's in us, that's what shines out of us. A few bangs and a few chips and a breaking of vessels, of potter's vessels, and out shines the light that wins the battle in the days of Gideon. It's very significant what we see in people when they get knocked about. It's not very significant when they're not knocked about, because it could be just put on. It could not come from necessarily from the depths of their being. It could be just simply a kind of imitation, the outward form. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. But the reality of who a person is, whether the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the face of Christ, if that's what shines out when somebody's knocked about, then we begin to realize that they are real human beings. That something's happened in the depths of their beings, just like something is going on very deep in Jeremiah. Well, those are just simply ways, the creator's rights, the creator's use, the creature's responsibility, the creature's privilege. They're all different ways in which this 18th chapter, you see how significant it is. I mean, most people, you talk to them about Jeremiah, they know the New Covenant, chapter 31, and they know the potters making pots in chapter 18. So this is why it's such an important passage. It's used in other parts of the Bible in these ways that I've hinted at, and probably a few more, but you can follow that through. Let's move on a bit faster. In chapter 18 and 13 to 17, therefore, this is all about perverse plans, perverse plans. Therefore, says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this, the Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow in Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country, the flint of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? The things always go together, Jeremiah is saying. Snow goes with the rock up in Lebanon. The flowing water comes flowing into the land, and it's always flowing. It's always there, keeping the river Jordan flowing down to the Dead Sea. For my people have forgotten me. How could it possibly be? It's against nature. It's against the way that things are ordained. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They've stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths. I only just in passing make a note there that the ancient paths, you could compare Jesus saying, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to complete and fulfill and to bring to their proper destiny. And those are the ancient paths. Some people mean by the ancient paths, we've got to use Sankey hymn books and use Baptist hymn sandwiches or whatever for our services. Those are not the ancient ways. The ancient ways are the depths and the truths of God. They are the things that belong to the very depths of God's ways of eternity. And the ancient paths Jesus did not dismiss, but he just showed how clearly they should be walked and could be walked. To walk in bypaths and not in the highway, to make their land a desolation, a perpetual hissing, a sort of a whistling, a hissing as they go by. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished. You think, goodness me. It's a whistling or hissing that as they see what's gone wrong. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face. When you show somebody your back, then that is a great insult, isn't it? It is saying, dismissing you as worthless. A company of people and somebody walks in and you put your back on them, that is to insult them. It's to dismiss them. And God says, I am not going to look at these people. They are not acceptable. They have not a right in this place. I will put my back on them in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let's devise plans. Now in verse 12, the same phrase is used. They say there, we're going to follow our plans. Here in verse 18, come, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. They're plotting against him. And that plotting is parallel to their plotting against God. We've seen this again and again. What they do to Jeremiah is what they're doing to God. Let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. So you've got the priest, you've got the wise man, and you've got the prophet. You've got the priest, the teaching priest. You've got the wisdom of the sage, and you've got the prophetic word. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let's give no heed to any of his words. Well, it couldn't be more of a repudiation, but I suppose it's been done many times in history. We begin to spread around that, Jeremiah's not the only one. There are plenty of priests. They've still got the law. Well, there's a lot of wisdom around in Israel, and we just ignore what this man's saying. The word of the prophet, he's no prophet at all. He just prophesies all this doom, and all the other prophets are saying good things. So the three means of authority and government within a society, they claim are still with us. And Jeremiah is standing out all on his own. Isn't that so often the way that we fool ourselves, because we think we've still got the law, we've still got prophets around, we've still got a bit of wisdom. And the person who's saying something contrary is considered to be, to stick out like a sore thumb, and we don't really want him. So let's devise plans to get rid of him. Do you remember it says in Mark chapter 3 verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and planned how they might destroy him? Jeremiah is experiencing the same thing that Jesus was to experience. The gossip, the public vilification, all these ways of spreading rumors and concepts about Jeremiah, which in the end would just mean that God's own real word to them is being in some way emasculated. There is no power left within it. Verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf. This is the absolute ultimate exasperation. And if you've ever been in this place, you understand Jeremiah. He can't believe it. Look, they've dug a pit for me. And I prayed for them. I pleaded for them. I interceded for them. I told you good things on their behalf. And I did all this, and I spoke well of them. What are they doing about me? They're whispering and gossiping, and they're saying, this old Jeremiah, let's bring him down. We don't want those words. And there was a plan, a conspiracy, to bring Jeremiah down while he is exasperated, the ultimate in exasperation. So they turned away your wrath from them. At least that's what I was aiming at. It's appalling, isn't it? And have you been in the place? It's where Jeremiah felt he was, where whatever he would try to say, they would just turn it back. If he went to them and said, but look, you guys, I prayed for you. Or, look, I turned away God's wrath from you. And they still just dismiss him and say evil things about him. What do you do? Pray for somebody and they treat you like that. He could hardly believe it. Well, that's the experience. Now, it goes on and it looks as though he is reacting, you might say, in a rather sub-Christian way. But you've never been where he's been. If you've been where he's been, you don't think it's too sub. I remember, I tell you these secrets of my life. I remember reading something that I wasn't meant to see. It was a letter that was vilifying me. It came to me by chance, providence, or something. I walked up and down, and I was praying, Lord, vindicate me of my enemies. And then the next moment, Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Vindicate me of my enemies. That is true. It happens to people. It happens to you if you sincerely want to be Christ-like and God-like. It still happens to you, and it happened to Jeremiah. And so that's why he prays this terrible prayer, you might say. But I want us to see this in the context of what's coming up in chapter 19, where it's dealing or telling us more about Judas. Because it sounds a bit like Judas, doesn't it? Look, therefore give their children over to famine. Deliver them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death. Their young men strapped down with sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when they suddenly bring the raiders upon them. This is the man who prayed that God's wrath would be turned away from them. Now he's saying, God, that's all they deserve. Let them have it. But that's reality in your prayer and your personal life. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for getting at last and saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But I'm saying this is real Christian living, which means you somehow have got to come through it. For they've dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet, yet you, Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. They're plotting against him still. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Yes, you could say it's sub-Christian, it's sub-Jesus, but it's still truth. And ultimately, such does happen. Now, first of all, you could compare these things with what God has already prophesied. We won't do it now. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. This is what was prophesied, that if they broke the covenant, these are the curses that would come upon them, and these are the things that would happen. All right? And therefore, it must be something to do in the way in which God is governing and administering in this world. There is a very similar passage, Psalm 109, which, as I say, is quoted in the New Testament concerning Judas. So, Psalm 109. In Acts chapter 2, this psalm is quoted regarding Judas. And in verse 6, for instance, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And moving on in verse 8, let his days be few. Let another take his office. Now that's the verse that's quoted in chapter 2, about Judas. Let another take his office. And that's why on the grounds of a verse like this, as Peter felt he was led to it, obviously, they appointed someone in the place of Judas. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. We don't even know whether Judas is young. We're not to take these things as literalistically prophesying a specific man, because probably Judas wasn't even married. Who knows? And his wife a widow. Let his children wander around and beg. And then let them seek sustenance from their ruined homes. Let their creditors seize. Let the strangers plunder. Now, this isn't God saying, I am condemning this man into these things that I'm specifically picking out. Right, your children will be charged, if any grandchildren, and so on. He is saying, these are the kinds of things that fall upon people who seek to live in this world in an ungodly way. Because God has made the world in a certain way, and he can't keep changing it. As much as he has made the world with gravity, and if he kept on changing that, we would not have free will. That's what it boils down to. So this is the wrath of God at work, and Jeremiah and the psalmist is spelling it out. And what has happened in Judas inevitably will work out this way. So on the basis of that's how things work, then let another take his office is the grounds whereby they chose somebody else in Acts chapter 1 to take the place of Judas. It is not specifically saying in so many hundreds of years' time, there's going to be a specific chap called Judas, and he's quite a nice guy, but I am going to make him a wretch, and I'm going to do this to him. It's not that kind of predestined inevitability. God does not rule in this world in that way. But there are things which are inevitable, which cannot be changed, and if we can persist on living in a particular manner, it will destroy us. On the other hand, and of course there are always exceptions, and we always spot the exceptions, say, well, that wicked old so-and-so, look how he seems to be blessed. But we've no idea how what's being worked out in his life. And then also the other way around, it says, those that will live godly in Christ, those that will love life and length of days, let him eschew evil. And in general, that is right. If you are going to have your full span of life, and if you're going to, but it doesn't exclude the martyrs who die because they're living a full godlike life. But in general, if you live in God's world, God's way, then a certain amount of the world goes for you. If you live against God's way in God's world, it goes against you. Are you with me? And Judas is the, if you like, quintessence of that, an epitome of that principle. And Jesus, of course, suffers, dies early, hangs on the... He is a great exception. Why? Because he is doing something specific and unique. On the other hand, John Wesley, at 89, was it, nearly, preaches his last sermon when he's 88, out in Winchelsea, in the open air, which is enough to give anybody a bit of trouble, and dies soon after. But there he's still preaching, 88. And has turned the country upside down. If you will live, love life and length of days, eschew evil. And live in a godly fashion. It's a healthy and a whole fashion. So this is why it's taken and it's applied. And Peter feels he can use it that way. There is another verse there. And while we're on the subject, perhaps I ought to mention it to try and help you, because a lot of people stumble over this, interpreting these verses and not understanding the principles of the use of the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, the other verse is in that same passage, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." To begin with, in the Hebrew, it says, let, in the psalm, let their homestead. The word homestead could also be understood as a field or an area of living. Let the field be made desolate. And that is used in Matthew to tell the story of Judas, of how Judas, he bought a field, you remember, but it's applied again in a specific manner from the plural to the singular, because the plural is talking about Israel as a whole, and Judas is a kind of summing up of what Israel rejected by God is like, just as Jesus is the summing up of those that will live godly in Christ Jesus. So Judas and Jesus stand, as it were, on all fours with one another concerning the two ways of God. But this verse is in the singular. It's not in the plural, not in the singular. So you can't say it's a specific prophecy that there is some poor unfortunate wretch that God has picked out and he's going to make into a Judas, whether he likes it or not. It's the general principle in the way that sin and goodness work in this world. And this has come to an outstanding example as a vessel of wrath to make us sit up and take notice. He is called the son of lostness, son of perdition. Well, a little bit more about Judas, I'm afraid, today. Not a happy subject, but a warning subject to us. So if we go back to Jeremiah and press on, we might achieve our objectives this morning. Verse chapter 19 and verse 1. Now we are moving into a sphere where we've got this pot coming up that's going to be destroyed. The pot, which is going to symbolize the destruction and the finishing of Israel, at least in that generation. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. This is threatening because that's where you get Gehinnom. That's the valley, Gehinnom. That is Gehenna in the Greek of the New Testament. So go to Gehenna. Go to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the son of Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, that's sometimes called the dung gates, where all the rubbish was taken out, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, of which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and they have made this an alien place, and they have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their fathers, forefathers, nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, and have built high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. The blood of the innocent, the valley of slaughter. Then I shall make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And I also make this city a desolation and an object of whistling or hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. And I shall make them... Now, again, you see, you've got to understand, this is the inevitable outworking. It was already prophesied in Leviticus 26 that they would come into famine and starvation and cannibalism. So it's not so much God's going around saying, well, I'm going to make this lot a load of cannibals. It is this world you're living in this way, I warned you, it is happening as I said. You must understand that the way that God is working is not by the, if you like, the immediacy, eat your, you know, I'm going to make you become cannibals. It is that the way they've been living has led to this position, and he warned them it would come there. It is a prophetic statement which is could have been averted if they had repented. So I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. You can read all that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 when they break the covenant. It's reported again in Lamentations, Ezekiel. I'll make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with them, their enemies, and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. And having said all that and warned them that the covenant has been broken, Leviticus 28:6, Deuteronomy 28 is coming into operation, the things that were prophesied that if they disobeyed this would happen, they're happening now, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I shall break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be repaired, they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. So it's a valley of slaughter, there's no other place to bury because there's so many bodies. It's innocent blood that has been shed by them. And the house of Jerusalem and the houses of the kingdom of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth, because the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods. So when Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, so he was saying it down there in the valley of Gehenna and Gehinnom. He stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and its towns the entire calamity I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now you will see in your notes a fascinating way in which this passage is used in Matthew chapter 27. If you remain in Jeremiah, I will turn to Matthew 27 and show you the parallels which are used to interpret Judas's actions. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, when the morning came, or had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned betraying innocent blood. Do you remember? in verse 6, the blood of the innocent, innocent blood. They filled the place with innocent blood. So the parallel in the days of Jeremiah, they were murdering off those who were innocent. So in the days of Jesus, then his blood was the ultimate in innocent blood. This man did no sin. And then goes on to say, but they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. And so in Matthew 27, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put it into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood until this day. Now, the potter's field would have been down near the potter's gate where Jeremiah has been performing this act of breaking the pot. That's where all the rubbish and the potsherds were just swept up and taken out. And it's in that place that this action, field was bought. And they called it a field of blood to this day. So in verse 6 of chapter 19 of Jeremiah, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So they named the field, just like the priest named it, or the people after the priest bought it. The field was called, it was named, the field of blood till this day. Then again, in Jeremiah, in verse 7, it says that there will be so many carcasses in this place of Topheth. And then in verse 11, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. So this innocent blood was shed in a field of slaughter, and it was, which was renamed, and it was a place where it became a burial ground. Then, of course, it's all in the terms of the potter and the potter's field. Jeremiah 19:1, the potter's earthenware jar, and then down to, and in verse 2, go down to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate. It's all to do with this pottery. And so in Matthew chapter 27, it says, and they counseled together with the money and bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And again in verse 10, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So the potter's field has come in. And finally, Jeremiah goes back to the middle of Jerusalem and stood in the sanctuary. Verse 14 of chapter 19, Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he's standing in the court of the Lord's house, says to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because I've stiffened their necks so as not to because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. And then if you look over to Matthew 27, verse 5, he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. So he went back to the house of the Lord, the court, of course, and threw the money there and went away and hanged himself. Now, that destiny for Judas all tied in to the 19th chapter of Jeremiah. To everybody's surprise, then, suddenly it says, verse 19, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Then it quotes Zechariah. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one who had been priced out of the sons of it, and they gave them to a potter's field as the Lord directed me. But this is a common way of showing or of putting two verses together in the Old Testament, and you only give the first prophet. You get it at the beginning of Mark when it says, as the prophet Isaiah says, and it quotes Malachi and Isaiah. Because Isaiah has been revamped and reapplied in Malachi. Just as Jeremiah 19 has been revamped and reapplied in the story of Zechariah. And going back to the temple, throwing the money at the feet, buying a potter's field. So it's a fascinating thing to notice, but I've spent time on it this morning to help us to understand how the Bible is interpreted. The New Testament writers take the whole story. They know Jeremiah in some ways represents the coming Messiah. They know that his problems are the same that the Messiah goes through. He picks up the story. It's already been picked up by Zechariah, who's added to it 30 pieces of silver. And then he applies it to what has actually happened. Not to say God has inevitably and fatalistically made this happen because this is the unkind thing he wants to do to Judas. But he's saying this is how the principles that are at work in the world concerning goodness and evil, concerning faith and concerning unbelief, how they work out and ultimately are represented totally in Jesus for goodness, totally in Judas and of course Israel with Judas when they're rejected. And this is why it is right and proper to apply them to Judas and get guidance as to how to go about seeing things change in and understand what God's doing in the world. Are you with me? Now that makes sense. Otherwise, some people get all sorts of huge problems about God making people do things they don't want to do. He does not do that. But he is, of course, ultimately behind everything that's happening. And he's made the world in a way that works in a particular manner and not another one. So it's right to see Judas as the fulfillment, just as we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the ultimate stream of goodness or evil in this world. I just made one or two other notes there. Topheth is the burning place. It could mean the altar. And it's where it's the place where children were offered to Baal and to other gods. So it's a dirty place. It's a contaminated place. You'd have to get clean again if you'd been there through the sacrifice and the sprinkling of water and blood. But it's also a place where there was false worship. And that's why the whole thing begins to, in the end, represent hellfire, Gehenna, in the New Testament. So I've given you all the verses. Jesus speaks about Gehenna more than anybody else. And his half-brother James. Those are the only ones that speak about Gehenna, the place of the fire in the days to come. Very quickly for the last part, I've already referred to it in a few ways, but in the chapter 20, which we haven't yet read, we should turn back to it in Jeremiah chapter 20. We'll see where we go from these final very, very terrible statements about the state of his people. Chapter 20, verse 1. This is paralleled, actually, in Amos, when the northern kingdom went, and there was a threat there to the official who tried to stop Amos preaching. So there's a similar thing here with the southern kingdom, when Pasha the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer of the house of the Lord, he was obviously in charge of the temple courts, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Pasha had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Then it came about in the next day when Pasha released Jeremiah from the stocks that Jeremiah said to him, Pasha is not the name the Lord has called you. So he's pretty good at naming and calling him names. But Magor Messah Bib. And that means terror all around. And in the place of peace, which should have been in the temple, so there's going to be terror all round about. You represent the judgment that's going to fall, Pasha. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I'll give over all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will carry them away as exiles to Babylon. They will slay with the sword. And I also give over all the wealth of this city and his produce and all his costly things and all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give over into the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them and take them away and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pasha, and all who live in your house will go into captivity. You will enter Babylon, and there you will die. And there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. So in a sense, historically, that's sort of the end of this stretch of ministry. It has brought them to the final place where there is now no return, and terror is going to come upon them. It's interesting that that name, Magor Misabib, is also repeated when you move over the idea of it into this last part. And it says in verse 10, "For I have heard the whispering of many." Terror on every side. So you see, it's already at work what he's threatened this man with. So terror is just about to descend on the city. But before it does, we just need to look. And it's already I've referred to it, but to look at this very difficult agony, pain, pathos that's going on as he laments his condition. Verse 7. O Lord, you've deceived me, harassed me. I was deceived, and you've overcome me and prevailed. The idea to overcome or prevail comes again in verse 9. I cannot endure it. It comes again in verse 10. So we may prevail against him. It comes again in verse 11. Stumble and not prevail. The idea of getting on top of something, but rather evil is getting on top of the city. You've overcome me and prevailed. God has got on top of me. I've become a laughing stock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, and speak any more in his name, I'll stop being a prophet, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it, and I cannot endure it. The word of the Lord, that is, verse 8, because of the word of the Lord. True prophecy is something in the end which you're constrained to do. Maybe we could parallel it with the Apostle Paul saying, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It's not something I was hired to do. I got paid as a minister, so I did it, and then I retired and never preached again. It's something in his very being that is burning away and burning away. I don't want to say it. I know it's going to bring me trouble. I know they don't like me saying it. But I can't hold it in. It's like something coming to birth because it's alive. And God has conceived within Jeremiah his word. And he's agonizing. It's got to be delivered. And ultimately, it's born and brought forth into the public. That's how he describes his prophetic ministry. And we can all begin to prophesy, make mistakes and say things that are not necessarily particularly profound. But as we begin to grow in the prophetic ministry, God calls us to be a prophet, then the word will work in us like that. And I don't mean just prophetic in the sense, you know, that God's going to wash the water over the city of London or something that was said about a year ago. I don't mean that kind of nonsense. I mean where their word is actually something I don't want to give it, but it's just eating into me. So at last it comes out. That's real prophetic ministry. Or Paul, evangelistically, I've got to preach the gospel. I can't hold it back. Let the word dwell in our hearts by faith, and we will find the prophetic ministry coming out of our lips. Verse 10, for I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. So it's already beginning what he's prophesied about Pasha. Denounce him, let's denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he'll be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. He's a champion, all right, but he's a dread one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will utterly be ashamed because they've failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. And so there's this tension already. He doesn't want it to be this way. But at least if it's that way, it will justify him. And the Lord is with him and will hold back the persecutors from the ultimate of putting him to death. But nonetheless, he would rather that the people repented. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who do test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see the vengeance on them. Let me see your vengeance on them. You see, you've got this, as I've already mentioned, this dichotomy within Jeremiah. He wants God to be vindicated. And look what they're doing to God. It's not just to me. Let your vengeance be on them. I want to see it. And yet at the same time, he knows that God's preserving him, but he's feeling the pain that God too experiences. Then suddenly, right out of the blue, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. How on earth does he say it? I heard recently a story of a man who was the son of the hero I'm going to tell you about. The man who was the son in the 1920s became the first preacher. Cadman was his second name. Parks Cadman. It's come. Wait there long enough, it does come eventually. And he was the first man on the radio preaching the gospel in the United States. And his father, he remembers, because they came from Britain, they were he was an Englishman really. Americans forgot that, but he was actually an Englishman. He was born in Shropshire, and in an ordinary home, a miner's home actually. And he came home one day to find his five-year-old sister had just suddenly, without any warning, died. Of course, the tension in the house was terrible. But that evening, the father had another responsibility. One, of course, was to comfort his family. But he had another responsibility. He ran a class meeting. Now, he wasn't a Methodist minister. He wasn't a, you know, big name in Wesleyanism. But he ran a class meeting. And he had this question, should I go or shouldn't I go? He had to walk 5 miles to it. He did it every time, every week. And he felt it was his calling from God and his ministry. And so he took his son, 9 years of age, the preacher that I mentioned, Parks Cadman, and he took him by the hand, and they started to walk the 5 miles to take his class meeting. And the son records that suddenly he stopped, and he lifted up his voice, and I wish I had the Methodist hymn book with me. I'll read you the exact verse. And with a great cry in his heart, he bellowed out to God. It's something like, you know, if the vine fails and the cattle in the field and also, yet he's going to praise the Lord. And with a great, great strong voice, he cried it out to God. You could hear the pain in him. And he sang, and he went on, took his class meeting, went home again. And of course the son never forgot it. I think it's something like that here. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. In the cry, the ultimate justice of God, that God ultimately will prevail, with the cry of faith and of hope, when everything seems to be against it and everything around you is causing you to collapse, you cry out with everything you've got in you. Sorry, I didn't mean to say, it's just kind of, I've done it, I've been there. And somehow or other, God picks you up. Somehow or other, you go on. Even though things are not outwardly changed. And verse 14 to 18, and we've read it already, we won't do it again. Cursed be the day I was born. That is hurt and pain to the very depths. And it is preparing us for Jesus on the cross. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? I think you could even say, why have you deceived me? Because sin deceives. It blinds. He knew he'd come to take the sins of the world. He knew there was a hope set before him. But when you're carrying sin and are under the pain and the judgment of God, everything is blasted out of your heart and mind. And there's nothing you can do but just pitch yourself into the arms of God. He committed himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You might even, maybe even Jesus, cursed the day is born. Why do I say that? Because we do not understand adequately, and perhaps thank God we never will, what sin does to the human being and what it means to ultimately be in a God-forsaken condition. As Jesus was experiencing, man in God's forsaken condition, even though he was God. We'll never understand the outworkings, because we'll never plumb that depth. But you know how deep God is? The only way you can describe the depth of God is by this massive, great infinity of his being. And it's described, I think, in the terms of a bottomless abyss. There's no end to it. And into that abyss of God's heart, into the massive, great eternity and infinitude of his being, there has been sunk all the outworkings of man's sin, so deep we will never see it. Because it just goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Perhaps we'll leave it there.